We're reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. After I read, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you could respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see all of you here today. My name's Bland. I want to just welcome you, extend my welcome to you as well, that I'm the lead pastor. If you're new here, thanks for coming. Good to have you. Last week, we started the series with really focusing our bulk of our time on verse 1, which says, Mark starts his gospel not with the birth narrative. There's no wise men, there's no manger, no stable, none of that. He just jumps in and says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he sets, and we just, in my tendency in reading, I'll just, bam, right through that. Let's get to the ball. Let's get to the core of what's going on. But that one statement is so pregnant, maybe the most pregnant statement in the entire book. And so we took last week to unpack that and show how the themes of that one verse, gospel, Messiah or Christ and Son of God, how they play such a huge role in framing out the whole book and understanding who Jesus is. I didn't talk about him much, but I just want to talk briefly about John the Baptist because he ties in from last week and then into this week, and then John disappears pretty quickly because he gets arrested. But John shows up. I know, bad news for him. But actually not, because in the other Gospels, John says very clearly, "I must decrease, he must increase." He came, and we're just going to talk about that very briefly. John was the forerunner to Jesus. John was Jesus' cousin. By the way, just in case you didn't know that, he showed up in the wilderness and began preaching and teaching. People were flocking to him, going out to him. And Mark began last week, if you look back at like verse 2 or verse 3, Mark began by tying this John the Baptist, this guy in the wilderness, this prophet who God hadn't sent a prophet in 400 years. So the first prophet in 400 years sent to the nation of Israel, and everybody's listening to him. He is the forerunner for the Messiah, and Mark helps us to understand that right off the bat, that he was setting the tone. Interesting, though, he didn't go to Jerusalem where the temple was. He didn't go to the center of worship of Yahweh. He went out into the wilderness, and this is, we don't have any time to unpack this. We'll mention it briefly later, but the wilderness actually plays an important role throughout Scripture. It is a place. Most significantly, Moses led the people into the wilderness as part of the Exodus and leading them into the Promised Land. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness. The wilderness is often a place in Scripture that people meet with God. That's why we're going out to Groton for our retreat. We're not staying in the city, because God's not in the city. No. It feels like he's not sometimes, right? I mean, we're so busy, so many distractions. Out in the wilderness, you don't have any of that, right? So we're going to go out into the wilderness and hopefully meet God, spend some time with him. The temple was in Jerusalem, but John didn't go there, which was saying basically, okay, I'm going into the wilderness where God seems to speak, but I'm also doing something very different. He's not coming to just be another teacher. He's not coming into the context of the religious leaders of the time. But yet, John was so big at this point. I mean, John, it's hard to overestimate John's influence at this point. He went out into the wilderness, and Mark doesn't really tell us very much. He's very succinct, but Matthew and Luke tell us all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea was going out to him. Okay, so let's put it in modern context. John was blowing up on Twitter. Like, he was everywhere. Every tweet, hashtag John the Baptist. Said, you know, or whatever. And I mean, Huffington Post did a piece on him. Oprah's trying to get him to do an interview, you know. And everybody's going out to him. And the people that you see going out to him is a real amazing range of people, because you have the religious leaders. They partly went out there to go, okay, why is everybody coming out here to listen to this guy, not listening to us? But they went out there. You saw the tax collectors who were among the most despised, if not the most despised people in Israel at that point. You saw other sinners, what the Gospels call sinners, other people that were, you know, swept aside by our culture, marginalized people. You even see Roman soldiers going out to John and confessing and repenting of their sin and being baptized. And John was this bizarre figure. I don't know. I think that John was probably a little, if we saw him today, he lived in the wilderness. That's not like a retreat center. Okay, we're going out to a retreat center. He lived out in the wilderness, like arid desert type of environment. He probably was extremely unkempt, had a huge, crazy beard. He wore camel's hair, not like a camel hair blazer, like, you know, or a fashionable jacket. He wore camel's hair, like tunic, and had a belt around his waist. And he basically ate bugs and sugar. I mean, that's what his diet consisted of. So this crazy guy out in the wilderness is eating bugs and sugar, wearing his camel hair tunic, and everybody's going out and talking to him. Everybody's going out listening to him, and he's baptizing people, and people are repenting, and God's doing something. Imagine, you know, Bear Grylls, if he had been on one of his shows when he's out in the desert. We won't talk about everything he does while he's out there, but let's just say he had been out in the desert for a couple of years. That's what John the Baptist probably looked like that. In this context, it says in verse 7, John began to preach, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John does something right here. He's got crowds. He's got thousands of people. And so he's immediately blowing his chances to be a megachurch pastor by saying, "I'm not it. The guy coming after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." So he's not doing what a megachurch pastor is supposed to do and say, "Yes, invite your friends, come listen to me." Instead, he's saying, "No, I'm going to pass away, but there's a guy coming right after me who's huge, who's big, who's monstrous, and is going to shake this world." If you want to read more, I encourage you about the baptism and temptation of Christ, but Mark jumps right into these. You can read Matthew 3 and 4 and Luke 3 and 4, and they tell the whole story in much more vivid detail. But Mark's goal is not to go into all this super detail. Mark's goal is like, bam, 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 bullet points. Let me get, you know, we're going to jump right through this and get right to the heart of the ministry. It's very concise. But this text that we're looking at today, verses 9 through 13, just in five verses, there is so much theology here, so much truth. Basically, what Mark does here is it's a complete recapitulation of creation. He's reciting creation. What happens here is a picture that would be absolutely unmistakable to the hearers of Jesus' time and those that were John's followers at that moment. This is a highly significant, rich introduction to the entire life and purpose of Jesus. Unfortunately, a lot of this gets lost. I have to say this. I never heard this when I was growing up. I grew up attending church, and I went to Vacation Bible School and some things like that. And I remember hearing the story of Jesus getting baptized. And it was so sweet. And it was really nice. And there was a stained glass window in a church I saw once that had a picture of, you know, Jesus, and there was in the water, and there was a dove. And I was like, that's amazing. That is, you're just reducing what's happening here down to something very, very small. It's almost hard, again, to overestimate what's being said here. There's two truths about the Trinity that come out in this passage. And we're gonna unpack these very simply today. Now, the first question that might be on your mind, if you're new to church or new to the Christian faith, checking out Christianity, is what in the world is the Trinity? Wasn't she a character on The Matrix or something? Is there any relationship there? No, there's not any relationship at all. Trinity is literally a triunity. It's one and three, three and one. And what this is telling us, what Scripture tells us in this picture, in this text, is that God, who we call God, is three distinct persons in one unity. Everybody got that? If you do, you probably don't. If you're sitting here like, got that, Bland, let's move on, you probably have actually bought into some heresy at that point. Because the one balance here in understanding this is that it is a exceedingly difficult thing to fully grasp. I think it's impossible to fully grasp this. Someone once said, it's often attributed to Augustine, who was the first one theologian who wrote on the Trinity specifically, or coined that phrase. It says, if you try to understand the unity, or excuse me, try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. If you reject the Trinity, you lose your soul. Now, what I'm going to tell you today, what we're going to see today is, why does God need to be a Trinity, and why is it good for us? Why is this such a beautiful, amazing, incredible truth that is at the very core of and foundation of existence? Some might ask, well then, if we can't fully comprehend it, is it illogical then? And the answer is, I wouldn't say illogical as much as supra-logical. It surpasses logic. Remember, all laws of physics and logic, all are created by an orderly God. However, that orderly God does not necessarily subject himself to all of those laws. So God can exist in a supra-logical way because he's the one who invented logic. Can you imagine us trying to look at God and go, well, it's not logical that you're 3 and 1 and 1 and 3. It's like, I invented logic. So, you know, I'll just do away with that, and now what are you going to do? You know? So God is supra-logical in this. He's more complex than we can fully comprehend as three beings in one, and one in three. And there's this, within this context of the Trinity, there's what's called mutuality and deference towards each other. And what do I mean by this? There's a hierarchy in the sense of the Son subjects himself to the Father. But what you see throughout Scripture is this beautiful situation where the Father's glorifying the Son, and the Son's glorifying the Father, and the Spirit's glorifying the Son, and the Son's glorifying the Spirit. And there's this, it's a beautiful relationship. And one of the interesting things about the Trinity, it appears roughly 12 times in the New Testament. If you look, and when I say that, sometimes it's within like two verses or a verse and a half of each other, but it's the same context. So if you look at it, it appears roughly 12 times. It's not ironic God did it this way. Each name appears in each place in the order twice. So twice, the Spirit's first, twice the Son's first, twice the Father's first in the order. Each of them is in each of the orders twice. So there's no like, when we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're not trying to say, you know, varsity, junior varsity, you know, bench. We're simply using that because Jesus himself said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But within Scripture, there's sometimes the Spirit, Father, Son. Sometimes there's the Son, Spirit, Father. So there's this beautiful picture of how they work out. Now, I grew up in church attending church where I heard horrible analogies, okay? The Trinity, because we can't understand it, we try to explain it, right? We want to use something that helps us to make sense of it. So if you've never seen a rabbit before, I could tell you that a rabbit is like a squirrel with a short, fuzzy tail, a little bit bigger, long legs, and long ears. And you go, okay, I think I can understand that. Here's the problem. How can you compare anything to God and it be actually accurate? There's horrible analogies of a three-leaf clover. They're all a piece of the, you know, clover, but they're all the clover. You know, there's the egg. Then there's the one that I remember, the water. Water can exist in three states, a liquid, solid, and a gas. There's one problem with that typically, as most of us think, it doesn't exist as those at all at once, do they? So it's either, so if you apply that to the Trinity, then God, when he's the Father, he can't also be one with the Son because they're different. So he, like, takes off his cloak, Father cloak, and becomes the Son, and now he's the Son, and then he puts off that and floats around and is the Spirit. And that, again, breaks down. But then, recently, not too long ago, I had someone explain to me something called the triple point of water. Evidently, I missed that when I was flunking chemistry in high school. So the triple point of water is when water exists in a liquid, solid, and gas at the same time. Basically, it's a certain temperature and a certain pressure. Water becomes all of those at once, constantly. And it's not one more one than the other. And I'm like, now that's an analogy that might work, but they still didn't know that in Scripture, so it's not scriptural. But it may be the best analogy that I've heard. It might be the best analogy. But we try to explain it, and as John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, once said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. I know there's a lot of smart people in here, and I know, you know, some of you have postgraduate degrees. You will not figure it out. Augustine was maybe the greatest mind in church history, certainly up there, the top five, and he couldn't. He wrote on it a lot, but he never fully got to the bottom of it. So what does this text tell us about the Trinity now that we have a framework for what the Trinity is? What does the text tell us? Two beautiful, amazing, just could not be bigger truths. The first one is the Trinity is inaugurating here in this text a new creation through the Son. The Trinity is inaugurating, bringing about a new creation through the Son. Both the scenes, the baptism and the temptation, picture this. We're going to take a little more time on the baptism because it's a little more explicit. But in verses 10 and 11, you see the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Father speaking. This is, by the way, only one of two places in the entire Scripture that we see all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, manifestly present. Now, I said they appear in other places. They appear being referenced in other places. But this is one of only two places in the entire Bible that you physically, or at least manifestly, are aware of the presence of all three. What's the other place? Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. It's on the screen. You can obviously turn in your Bible there. It's at the beginning, if you want to. Genesis 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Do you see some of the parallels? Like there's water and, you know, it's like, what's going on here? It's even clearer than this. God here spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He created and through speaking. The Spirit is hovering over the deep, over the waters, the term is. It's interesting, Jewish rabbis, when they were translating this and writing commentary on this, wrote and translated the word here, fluttering. The Spirit was fluttering over the waters like a dove. Jesus, now where's Jesus? This isn't where's Waldo. We're not, you know, he's not hiding. He's here. Very clear. Scripture shows us that Jesus is in this text because Jesus is the Word of God, the creative power of God that brought about creation. God spoke His Word, and His word, unlike mine, my words go out, don't achieve things a lot. When God speaks, one of the things you know throughout all Scripture is when God speaks, it gets done. It says in Isaiah that when He speaks, my word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose that I have for it. So God said, let there be light. And it wasn't like, oh, well, that didn't work. Let there be light. You know, oh, light. You know, it was, God didn't try. He spoke it into existence, demonstrating His power. The Spirit was hovering over the waters, but Jesus was the active agent in bringing that about. How do we know this? John 1, 1 through 3. Again, very parallel with our text for today. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. You see what Mark is trying to tell us? I explained all of that to us to make sure we understand it. But realize that any Jewish follower, any Jewish person that went out and listened to John or at that moment would have gone, oh, wow. Okay, Spirit, Father, Spirit, Son. Okay, wow, that's amazing. And then John helps us, the follower of Jesus, helps us to understand Jesus is the Word in the creative order. So God is starting, establishing a new creation through Jesus. Ironically, or maybe not really ironically, Jesus is standing where? What is the water? Anybody know what the water was that he was baptized in? That's not a trick question. If you know it, you know. Jordan River, okay? Jordan River. It's not ironic that the Jordan River was very significant in God's scheme of and plan up to that point. Joshua, whose name is the Hebrew version of Jesus, which is Greek, meaning Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves, has stood at the Jordan bank and parted the Jordan River to lead the people into the promised land. What happens now? Now, I know we just read over it so quickly. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, that word will show up throughout the Gospel of Mark, so keep your eye out for it. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open. The Jordan was not parted, the heavens were torn open. This wasn't a mere earthly man-to-man existence or leading into an earthly promised land. It was God ripping the heavens open and coming down to establish a relationship with man. He was establishing, if you will, a new promised land. One that the old one was never meant to replace, or the new one's not meant to replace the old one, but the old one was meant to be a picture of the new one. That instead of parting the Jordan like Jesus could have or Elijah did, instead the heavens are ripped open and God comes down. And this is the scene. You see, the same Father, Son, and Spirit active in the laying of the foundation of the universe in the first creation show up at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark to show that they are ushering in a new creation. Isn't that so much better than a nice little story where Jesus was baptized? Isn't that, I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment, the implications of this. How pathetic that we would read this text and say, well, we should be baptized too. Like, now, is that an implication? Sure, we should all be baptized. I'm a firm believer in that. However, to reduce it to the idea that we're supposed to be baptized is to miss the rich truth that's in this text. And that is nothing less than a new creation is being established in this world. I'm going to quote today from Keller's book a couple times, but he says this: just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, Mark says, so the redemption of the world, the rescue and renewal of all things that is beginning now with the arrival of the King, is also a project of the triune God. Remember last week, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember we talked about gospel, the good news. We talked about that it has to come into a bad context, brokenness. Your own sin, the brokenness of the world, the weight that we feel when tragedy happens, when we see even like a situation in Syria where our hearts go out to people being gassed, but the situation is so complex morally, what can be done, what should be done, should anything be done. And we long and we go, people are suffering, but there's like nothing that can be done. And if you don't feel the weight of that, you have insulated your life too much. The world is broken. And the good news is that God's starting a new one. A new creation. J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 1800s, says it this way: it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again which at the beginning of the Gospel seemed to say, let us save man. So that was just the baptism. Now the temptation. How does the temptation picture this? Again, read through the story of the temptation, and so many times in church, and I have to confess it, I've preached it this way before, early on in my ministry, that this is how we should fight temptation. And while that's true, and there is application there, it is quite pathetic that we would miss the significance of this, of what's happening in this temptation. Mark simply tells us,
He has the shortest temptation account. It's like, I don't know if he's in a hurry or, but Mark is like, bam, 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 just moving right along. Again, go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4 to read the extended part of that. Not right now, but on your own. Read that, and you'll see the details. But it says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately, there's the word again, immediately encouraged Jesus to go into the wilderness. It drove him into the wilderness. Why did the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness? Why did Jesus have to go through what looked like his coronation and his inauguration of his ministry, but now he goes out into the wilderness by himself for 40 days? There are clear echoes of the Exodus here. Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah was likewise in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says the angels came and ministered to Jesus just like the angels ministered to Elijah. So there's a picture here. He's demonstrating something. But it goes even further. Why did he have to go into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Here's why. I think I've got all, you're all like looking at me right now. So, like, why? Because Jesus had to endure the same test that Adam had endured and failed, and Israel had later endured and failed. You see, he had to go and face Satan in the wilderness, just as Adam and Eve faced Satan in the garden, and Israel faced the temptation to rebel against God in the wilderness. And they both failed, but Jesus, again, was demonstrating a new creation. I have to go through the same test and prove that I am a new Adam, a better Adam, the only true Adam. The implications of the new creation continue. Jesus must do this spiritual conflict with the devil. The idea is that there's a cosmic battle being waged in the wilderness here. Mark mentions here, it seems to pass right by. I mean, you just read it. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. Oh, that's nice, some wild animals. There were some animals in another place called the garden where Adam and Eve were tempted, and they failed. Do you see? Mark is very intentionally sharing these details to picture this out. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Adam. But he's not there by himself. He's not there merely as a human being. He's there as part of the triune God. In the original temptation in the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve by questioning and twisting God's word. In the temptation of Jesus, we know from Mark 4 and Luke 4, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that Satan tries the same trick. I don't know if you know that or not, but Satan comes to Jesus and he has three temptations for him. All three times he quotes scripture to Jesus. Just like in the garden, he said to Adam, did God really say to not touch any tree in the garden? You see, Satan's greatest tool is twisting the truth. See, if you can twist the truth one degree, it's a lie. Just like if I'm 99% faithful to my wife, what am I? Unfaithful, right? She's not going to go, 99, that's an A+. That's really good. If you did that through college, you'd graduate with honors. Nobody likes that, but that's Satan's trick. I learned this on the water when I grew up. We'd go out in the Chesapeake Bay, and there are places where you can't really see land, or you can't make out what features of land are. You have to know your heading. You have to know where you're headed. And if your heading is off, a degree or two, you go 5 miles, and you're way off. And you can end up running your boat aground or doing any number of things. And so in this, Satan comes to Jesus, and he takes Scripture, and he just twists it just a little. You know what Jesus does each time, by the way? I love this. When Adam and Eve were tempted, Eve started making up stuff, by the way. I don't know if you know this. Eve just started making up things, adding to the scriptures. She did. She added to what God had said. Now, Jesus, when he's standing face to face with Satan, he's God, okay? He's God in human form. He could have said anything. Satan, you're a moron. Get out of here. And it would have been like, beep, you know, we'd have said, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Satan, you are a moron. I mean, he could have said anything, but he doesn't. What does he say? All three times, he quotes scripture verbatim back to Satan. In other words, Jesus, even though he had the freedom to be able to say whatever he wanted to say as God, he chose instead to do what Adam and Eve didn't, and that is use God's words and follow God's words. Jesus is the new Adam, ushering in a new creation, not one marked by sin, brokenness, and folly that rules the current creation, but one marked by the knowledge, experience, and love of God. And that brings us to our second and final point here. And that is simply this: fellowship with the Trinity is at the core of Jesus' kingdom. I know some of you are like, are we going through the whole gospel this way? Okay, this is a lot of introductory stuff. These first 3 weeks, next week's a little, Jesus starts his public ministry, starts preaching, and so there's a little more introductory stuff, setting the tone, but then we start getting into stories, like just happening like that. So we're laying a lot of groundwork here, and this is so important. Fellowship with the Trinity is at the core of Jesus' kingdom. What this text tells us about the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is significant. The relationship within the Trinity is complex to say the least, but is a beautiful complexity that Mark gives us a small glimpse of. The beauty of this is that God invites us into the Trinity, into an already existing relationship. So from eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit have been in perfect communion, perfect love, joy, and mutuality and deference to each other. In the baptism of Jesus, we see this: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interact. And you see the Father not magnifying himself, going, "Oh, aren't I a wonderful and great Father?" No, he says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him." He affirms the Son. The Spirit, too, doesn't say, "Hey, look at me. I'm floating around like a dove." He comes and says, lands on Jesus, says, "This is the Son." He affirms Jesus' ministry. So the Father, Son, and Spirit is this relationship where there's constant mutual deference to the other, and yet equality. The question then, so what? Okay, that's nice. Here's the thing. If that is the situation, and God created all that is in the universe as a triune God, then a Trinity or relationship must be at the core of existence. Relationship is built into creation because a creative God did it all as a relationship, as a tri-unity, as a loving community. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the world. Now, again, we see them together bringing about the new creation or recreation. C.S. Lewis, Geller uses this quote. C.S. Lewis says, "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." This dance, if that is what our God is like, the God is like, and He created the world out of the overflow of that dance, then relationship is at the core of existence. Cornelius Plantinga, another theologian that Keller quotes, says it this way. He says, the persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. Others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others. You see, the longing for relationship that is at the center of every human being is a longing that was put there by the God that created us in His image. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but your longing and your need for community, your longing to be known and to know others, your longing to enjoy, not requirement like eating, but to really enjoy and thrive in community, was put there by the Creator God who is in community. We are invited. That's what's amazing. The Trinitarian God invites us into a loving relationship of joy-filled self-forgetfulness. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me ask you a question. When you're doing something good for others or just enjoying a time, maybe some of you watched a college football game yesterday or something with some friends. Maybe you went to a concert. Maybe you just went out to dinner with some good friends. In those moments that you're communing and you're enjoying it, what accentuates that more? Remembering yourself and thinking of yourself or thinking of the others? Which one makes that more joyful? Has anyone had an incredibly joy-filled experience in community with other people where you only thought of yourself the entire time? No. Because it can't happen. Because the Trinity doesn't relate that way, and we weren't created to relate that way. Only sin causes us to do that. To put it another way, which do you find easier, serving yourself or serving others? Seriously, if you are one of those people that are like, you know, I went all day today and didn't even think of myself. All I did was serve other people and have so much joy and exalting and encouraging and lifting up other people. I just have to remember myself once in a while. If that's you, I want to be your friend. Come talk to me after the service. But it's much easier. The default setting is me, 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 me. But does any of us think that brings us real joy? No. Because that's not what we were created for. The Trinity is what we were created for. A relationship. It's important to note, though, we are not invited into the Trinity as a fourth party. So we don't add to the Trinity. It's not a quadrinity. Because we're there. Somehow or other, we are invited in through the Son to enjoy that relationship that's already there. And in that relationship, we enjoy the relationships with each other. Practically speaking, Jesus has come to make you a new human being, to undo the effects of sin in your life, and to restore you to a right communion with the triune God. You were made for this. You were made for this, and regardless of where you are right now, spiritually, you were made for this. God designed this. God created the world for this, and only sin is separating you from it. I love how God, in the Gospels, you'll read through Mark and others, where God comes for everybody. Jesus comes for the unrighteous. Okay, He comes for those that you're sitting here and you're aware of your sin. You're very aware of your sin. You're aware of your failure. You're aware of your weakness. You feel it. It's like a weight on your life. You try, but you keep going down the same road to sin. Your past is controlling you today more than you want it to. Maybe you look at other people, maybe even some in here, and you go, I don't think I'll ever have it together like them. The cross of Christ makes the way for you to be set free from all of your sin and unrighteousness. Because it's not based on your goodness that you get into the Trinity relationship. It's through Christ's goodness. Fellowship of the Trinity. Sounds like a book from the J.R.R. Tolkien, but It's a great way of describing it. It's what you were created for. And no matter what your background is, no matter what your experience is, no matter how ashamed you might be of what has happened to you or what you've done, Jesus has come for you. Jesus has come for everyone who feels that way. But then he also, I love the fact he comes for the self-righteous. Maybe you're here and you think you're not as bad as so-and-so. I've never actually met anyone who says, you know, I think I'm worse than so-and-so. Everybody's always like, well, I'm not as bad as that guy or that girl. You think God likes you because you work hard. You've reached a certain level of success or gained some specialized training or degree. I'll just ask you a very simple question. Do you think the God of the universe who called all things into existence from atom to subatomic particles all the way to spinning the galaxies into space is impressed by your resume? So you're like, oh my gosh, he's got a PhD. Wow, that's pretty impressive. God is not impressed with any of us. We might be impressed with ourselves, but he's not. And the good news is that Jesus has come for our self-righteousness, and I throw myself in that. I find myself sometimes when I'm introducing myself, meeting people, leading with something that I want to throw out there so the other person will like me. A degree or my position with the Red Sox or I, you know, pastor City on a Hill and this amazing church, you know. And I throw these things out there wanting somebody else to like me because I'm self-righteous. Instead of going, I am perfectly and completely loved by God. And he came to kill my self-righteousness, which never brings me joy anyway, right? One of the most basic and profound truths of this new creation is that God does it for everyone. Watch him as you read the Gospel of Mark even appeal to the self-righteous Pharisees, calling them to repent, calling them to come to himself, even while he's calling the marginalized and the broken, the weak. This is one of the reasons we focus on community as a church so much. It's in our logo, which has a picture of the Trinity, the three rings. If the Trinity is at the center of existence, and that's what we're called into, then we in this world here and now are supposed to be tasting that. So we encourage people to go be a part of a community group, not so they can, we have a strategy so we can check it off. Look, a number of people in community group. Our vision is that you would come to experience the community of the Father, Son, and the Spirit as you experience it with God's people. And I know some of you have crazy schedules. You're like, what if I can't go every week? Or what if this is going on? Or that? Sign up anyway. Sign up and have some people praying for you. Sign up and serve with them on setup one Sunday and go grab breakfast with them. Sign up and go when you can. Be a part of it. You need it. Jesus Christ did not come and God did not come to create a worship gathering so we can come for an hour and a half on Sunday. That was not his purpose. He came for community, to create community. And the best way to do that, to be in community, in our estimation, is to be through community groups. Now you might be thinking, well, what if I'm just checking out the church, or what if I'm not a Christian? Great way to get a feel. I don't judge City on a Hill by what you see in this time together. This is just a tiny part of it. You should go check out a community group. Go for 2 or 3 weeks. If you feel led to go look at another church, there are other great gospel-believing churches around the city. I will recommend some to you. I want you to be in community. If it's not here, somewhere. So I'd love to help you do that. But don't walk into a worship gathering for 3 weeks and go, well, I think I got everything City on the Hill has to offer. I'll make a decision about it. No, you haven't. You need to see what happens in community. As we close, Jesus brings you into relationship with the Trinity through his life, death, and resurrection. If you want to know more about that, you can mark on your connection card. I'll be at the back. It's amazing. For being such a complex God, he makes salvation incredibly easy to understand. We'll see this next week when he stands up and says, repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Three words. Or a few more. Sorry. Five. But that's it. And so I'll be back the rest of the service, after the service. If I could pray with you, talk with you, please let me know. We're going to stand and take a time to respond. So go ahead and stand, if you will. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a time to respond to this triune God through music. God, this is a crazy topic for us to even try to grasp in our finite minds. To think of you and to understand you as a Trinity. But we thank you that you have woven into creation and into the recreation our need for community. And that you show us through the Trinity what it is like to live in mutual love, joy-filled satisfaction, and humility towards others. We thank you for that hope today. I pray that as we sing and respond, may the truth rest in our hearts and on our lips. In your name.